Well, I hope it was as much a pleasure for you as it would have been for me if I had been here to have Keith Essex here. He's a good friend. I told him he's a magnificent preacher. I said, I know you'll do well. Just don't do too well, because I'd like to come back to a welcome. He's a good friend, and I hope that you were edified by his instruction. I listened to his messages as well, and he was a very gracious man, godly man. I've learned much from him. Speaking of learning much, if you would turn to Colossians 3:16, we're going to look at one verse. And as you're finding that verse, as we continue through Colossians here, I want to read to you something written by Dr. Alan Ross. Anytime you see something written by Alan Ross, buy it. It is, he's been a wonderful instructor to the Church of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of worship, and he says this, "For worship to be as glorious as it should be, for it to lift people out of their mundane cares and fill them with adoration and praise, for it to be the life-changing and life-defining experience it was designed to be, it must be inspired by a vision so great and so glorious that what we call worship will be transformed from a routine gathering into a transcendent meeting with God." It's a wonderful way to begin. So we're transitioning now in Colossians from the section in chapter 3, verses 5 through 15, which is about the interaction of the body of Christ, to more specific instruction about the worship of God as his redeemed people, those who have had their sins washed clean by the sacrifice of Christ and now have the distinct privilege to offer God acceptable worship. We're going to spend a number of weeks on worship, about 8, to be upfront with you. But primarily, we're going to look at the area of worshiping God in our daily lives. In the coming verses, we're going to see this. Worshiping Christ by living every moment for Christ. Worshiping God as a wife. Worshiping God as a husband. Worshiping God as a saved child. Worshiping God as a parent. Worshiping God as a follower. Worshiping God as a leader. It really gets to the heart of what Paul says in Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." But before we get to all those daily living areas of worship, we begin with Colossians 3:16 with God's instructions for corporate worship. What we are doing right now at this moment, our worship together. Now, I have to give you a little side note here. I was speaking in a different place on one occasion, and I was preaching on worship, and I had a precious saint come up to me, an older woman, and she came to me afterwards, and she said, "I loved everything you said," but then she rebuked me, and she said, "You are talking about corporate worship. The church is not a corporation. It's not a business. It's the body of Christ." And so I said, thank you for that rebuke. Well, corporation or corporate worship comes from the Latin corpus, which means body. So it is the body of Christ worshiping together. And I just took my lumps and thanked her and let her move on, satisfied that she had corrected me. Dr. Andy Snyder, with whom both Darren and I took a theology of worship class together, he writes this. This is his summary of the function of corporate worship. "The church gathers as redeemed people to respond to God in respect and awe, to confess sin and be assured of continued forgiveness, to express thankfulness to God in prayer, to praise him in song, to enact and remember the gospel story, to hear and respond to the preached word of God, to hear the scriptures read publicly, to fellowship with the saints in corporate expression to God, to reenact the gospel through the Lord's Supper, and to visually demonstrate salvation through baptism." That is an encapsulation of what the New Testament says our worship is to be. In ancient Israel, corporate worship was the center of the spiritual life of the nation. It was prescribed by God to be one way and not another, since obviously the one who is being worshiped gets to make the rules on how he is worshiped. For us in the New Testament church, the elements of worship have certainly changed. We're not bound by the law of Moses. We're not bound to the traditions and the rules which govern this. But I want to highlight two things that never change about worship from Adam to today. Two things that never change. First of all, worship is based in sacrifice. It's based in sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice of animals, according to the law of Moses, enabled one to worship God because temporary covering for sin had been made. In the New Testament, the sacrifice of Christ has enabled one to worship God because permanent payment for sin has been made. God does not accept the pretend worship of an unbeliever. The unbeliever hasn't repented, and therefore Christ's price for sin has not been applied to that debt. So we don't ever design worship around the unbeliever, because the unbeliever cannot worship God. God does not accept that worship. The second thing that never changes is that worship is based in what we call the regulative principle. As John Calvin wrote, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. Israel did not get to just make up whatever they wanted to do, how they worship God. The church does not get to just make up how we worship God corporately. In fact, I would say that the church's understanding of our freedom in Christ has more often than not led to the false notion that that means freedom to worship God however we want. And that has had disastrous results in the church, particularly in the Western world. We've seen man-centered ecclesiology in which worshipers are focused on how they feel, that now worship is focused on sentimentality, on how I'm emotionally feeling, and that makes it good worship, that if I feel good, then it's good worship. We've seen the result of consumer-driven worship services that focus on making sure everyone is entertained and happy, that that's somehow the goal of worship. We have seen the result of youth-driven worship services that focus on pleasing the 25 and under crowd as if they're more important saints than the 85 and over crowd. We've seen a self-focused culture in which the worshiper is a customer, and the customer mentally rates the product that's being presented to him instead of being a supplicant who has come to present himself with others before the living God of heaven. We've seen a motivation-focused culture in which we avoid many topics. On the one hand, we avoid preaching topics such as sin, condemnation, repentance, hell, and wrath. And at the same time, we avoid topics such as the holiness of God, the glory of God, the eternality of God. All of these in favor of a sappy, emotion-driven attempt to go on a corporate date with God. Steve Camp wrote about the damage that contemporary Christian music has done to real biblical worship. And he wrote this, and I love this. He says, "Now we yodel a Christless, watered-down, cream-of-wheat, mush kind of syrupy, God as my girlfriend kind of a thing." And he is right. He is correct. The church has more often than not replaced the regulative principle with the permissive principle, that it's all about me and I can do whatever I want. In the Church of Jesus Christ, the priority of corporate worship has diminished and has been replaced by entertainment. And that is so sad. Our significance, gathering together, the sense of the uniqueness of this very often has been lost. And I'm dedicated, and our elders are dedicated, our deacons are dedicated, our associate pastor is dedicated to this gathering. This is what we do. Our sense of the uniqueness of gathering together, that something holy and eternal and spiritual and something significant is happening, that sense is weakened. And so we have to strengthen it. We have to set an example. Here's the main issue, though, the one we're going to spend our time on this morning. We have often lost the sense that corporate worship is a participatory event, not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has killed people for worshiping him wrongly. Corporate worship is not a spectator sport. When you come together and when you take your seat, your mind ought to be focused on the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay for that seat. He died to pay for you to come into God's presence. And this is why we discourage things like bringing coffee and snacks into a corporate worship time. This isn't to save the carpet. We can buy new carpet. But to remind us that we're not watching. We're participating. This is something we're doing together. When we have somebody singing a song or playing an instrument, it's not to highlight his skill or her skill or to be a performance. It's to draw our affections to the throne of God and to assist us in celebrating his goodness and his grace. It should engender reflection and worship more so than our applause and the adulation of the musician. If we could get away with it in our physical structure, all the musicians ought to be somewhere else, and you just kind of hear it somehow. When Jesus appeared to John in Revelation 1, John didn't sip his latte and watch as an observer. He didn't take a picture to post on Facebook. He didn't take a selfie with Jesus to say, look what I have, and post it on his Instagram account. He didn't yawn. He didn't act distracted. He didn't distract others. He didn't answer a text. He didn't look down to see who had called him. What John said is, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was completely and wholly undistracted by anything. And it was a participatory event for John. We believe in what we call high worship. The priority of corporate worship ought to be the attitude of the writer of Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Our attitude should be that which God told Job to have. Gird up your loins like a man. Get ready to face God. That should be our attitude. Gathering together for corporate worship is the most weighty, serious, important thing you will ever do on this earth. It's the most important thing. It's the most important thing we do together. It's something that we're to be mentally and emotionally and spiritually prepared for and to see as a privilege. It's a privilege, but it's a privilege with mandates, with guidelines. So Paul presents us in Colossians 3:16 with four mandates for biblical worship. Four mandates for biblical worship. Verse 16, follow along with me. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there's four mandates for biblical worship, and we're going to simplify these. You ready for this? Listen up, stir up, sing up, and look up. And we can remember this. First of all, listen up. Listen up. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the usual application of this phrase is in the realm of the word of Christ, the scriptures, dwelling in us richly as individuals, that you ought to meditate on the scriptures. You ought to have regular quiet times. You ought to be reading your Bible. You ought to be memorizing the scripture. Great application, wrong verse for that. The Colossian believers didn't have Bibles. They didn't own them. The New Testament wasn't complete yet. The circulation of New Testament books that were complete wasn't done yet. Colossian believers were primarily Gentiles, so very unlikely that they had a copy of the Torah, the Pentateuch, sitting on their shelf at home. In other words, they didn't have a Bible to go home to. So when they gathered together to hear the Word of God, you can imagine if their ears were perked up, because this was their one chance to hear God's Word. The context of this phrase is letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly right now in corporate worship. Not when you go home, but at this moment. The rest of verse 16 is clear that this is what's happening when we're together. The reading and the preaching of the word of God is to be our absolute highest priority of our worship service. That's why we save it for last, because it's the most important thing that happens. Everything else flows from this instruction. So what does he mean by the word of Christ? It's just an all-inclusive phrase that would mean it would include the gospel, it includes the scriptures, it includes the proclamation and explanation of the scriptures. The word of Christ is the one singular dynamic force of the church. A church without the priority of the word of God presented with conviction and with faith and with a high view of the infallibility and the inerrancy and the sufficiency and the immutability of scripture. That's a church that has lost its way. It's lost its direction. And what is the word of Christ to do? You are to have it dwell in you. Dwell in you. As you listen to the word of God in the corporate setting, it's not passing from one ear to the other. It's coming to live in your heart. It's coming to make its way into your life. You are making an intentional effort to be transformed. Now, how is the word of God to dwell in you? Richly. It's to remain in you as a rich treasure. The scripture is to be seen, rightly so, as an inexhaustible source of spiritual growth and power. It's the means to your joy. It's the means to your Christ-likeness. It's the means to knowing God and therefore being able to worship Him with accuracy and with precision. Show me a believer who doesn't know his Bible, and I'll show you one who can't worship God very well. If you just, all you know is God is love, well, that's wonderful, but that's all you can say back to God because that's all you know. And it has often been noted that there are many books that can change your life, but there is only one book that can change your nature. And so we listen to have the Word of God dwell in us richly. Now, this phrase has the implied you as the subject. You let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is your responsibility. It's your responsibility to make an effort. You don't come as a passive observer saying, well, Pastor Steve, better make it stick today because I'm really tired. No, it's your responsibility. Now, Paul explains this concept in an interesting way. There's a very clear parallel passage to this verse. And it's found in Ephesians 5. Turn over with me real quick to Ephesians 5. And I want to just make this comparison with you. Colossians and Ephesians, they really mirror each other. Colossians is the slightly shorter version of Ephesians, basically. And there is an exact parallel to Colossians 3:16, and it's in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. And I'll read Colossians 3:16 first, just to get it in your mind again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, quickly, Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly parallel. You can see them. You can almost lay one on top of the other. But what's interesting is in Ephesians, instead of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it says what? Be filled with the Spirit. That's the exact parallel. Now, I want to note three things about this phrase, just for our understanding. First of all, in Greek, pneuma, the Spirit, it doesn't differentiate between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. Your English Bible has provided a capital S to indicate the Holy Spirit. I hate to tell you this, but that's based way more on tradition than it is on grammar. Second thing, there's no definite article, the Spirit, in the Greek text. And the third thing to understand is it's not a foregone conclusion that this should be translated, be filled with the Spirit, capital S. It's just as legitimately able to be translated, be filled in your spirit. Now that makes sense to me when compared exactly with let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The good thing is we don't have to have the answer to this. Because regardless of whether you stick to the traditional translation, be filled with the Spirit, or the less popular but equally valid translation of be filled in your spirit, in either case, this is A, a command, and B, directly parallel to Paul's command to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you, fill you richly. Either way, to be filled with the Spirit or to be filled in your spirit means to listen up, to listen to the Word of God and let it penetrate your heart in a corporate worship setting. By the way, as pagans, the Ephesians used to gather for idol worship and they would get drunk with wine. That was what they did. That was part of their worship. Paul tells them, don't worship the way you used to worship the pagan idols, being filled with wine. Instead, be filled with the Word of God. Be filled in your spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to get intensely down-to-earth practical today. I want to help you and help you help others to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. I'm going to give you 15 ways. If you're writing this, you better get warmed up. We're going to go quick because this is important. Churches don't know how to worship anymore. Number one, listen actively. Listen actively. Make a conscious effort to focus and concentrate and remember. I'm always amazed that people can go to a seminar on how to make $1 million in 30 days, and boy, they can listen. They come and hear God's word, and they're not listening anymore. Number two, listen again. Use technology to listen to every message twice. I'll be honest with you, there's a small part of me that wishes that we didn't have the technology where you know in the back of your brain I can always go listen online. I kind of wish that this was it, that you had to listen now or miss it. On occasion, we might just unplug just for fun. But listen again. Number three, make a decision that you will apply every single message to your life in some way. The word of God put in your heart and not applied is wasted. Apply every message. Number four, men, do whatever you have to do to walk back through a message with your wife and children. If that means taking notes or remembering a couple of salient points, it should be a major topic of conversation in your family every Lord's Day. You want to change your family? Talk about what was preached every Sunday. You'll change your life. You'll change your family. Fifth, minimize distractions to yourself and to others. Think high worship. Now, I know we live in a day and age where one out of every three children is diagnosed with ADHD, and now about pretty much every adult says that they have it too and that it's left over. The Lord can help you. If you need to fidget, we have a fidget corner in the back. You can just kind of go like that behind the chair. Minimize distractions. Number six, I hate to be blunt, but use the restroom beforehand if necessary. Nothing distracts your worship like saying, oh no, I should have gone. And I'm not trying to be funny. That's really a real distraction. Number seven, minimize getting up and down unless absolutely necessary. I know this is difficult. One Sunday night, just for fun, I kept a little count while I was preaching, and 50 times somebody got up and down. I thought, that's one every minute. I don't care. I can preach through a rainstorm now. But it's distracting to others. Be careful. Number eight, if you believe you have to get up and down, sit near the back and be courteous. Number nine, revive in your own heart the sanctity of preaching. This moment right now is the most important thing in your entire life. It's the most important thing. It's not a baseball game where you get up to get a hot dog during the seventh inning stretch. You wouldn't do that if the Lord Jesus was here. Number 10, fight distraction. Oh, I know where it is. It's minute number 37 of a message. I can see it. Your eyelids start going, oh, okay. Fight it. Get some sleep. Fight it off. Number 11, correct those who habitually distract you and others. Help one another. Just put your hand on the knee of the fidgeter who's going like this all over the place. Just calm down. Listen. Number 12, if at all possible, if you have a fidgety little one, use the nursery. You know, I checked with our nursery. They haven't lost a baby yet. Not one. Number 13, order your Lord's Day around worship. That includes, by the way, Sunday evening worship. Look, I've made a commitment to myself. I made a commitment to the Lord. I've made a commitment to Grace Bible Church that I will preach two messages to you every week, except for the week I'm in the mountains. Other than that, I will. Take advantage of it. Order your day around it. I promise you, I put no less effort into a Sunday night message than I do in Sunday morning. By the way, listening online is not a substitute. We gather together. 14, men, remind your family of Psalm 100, which says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. And lead your family to corporate worship in that attitude. And finally, be rested and be ready. Don't exhaust yourself in other pursuits and then try to coast through church. First of all, God sees it. Second of all, sometimes I see it. Third of all, your own heart sees it, and you know. Very, very practical. First mandate of biblical worship, listen up. Listen up. Second mandate of biblical worship, and we'll go a little quicker now, stir up. Stir up. Paul continues teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Paul is now echoing an earlier verse, Colossians 1:28, which is the theme verse for our church, that says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now let's define some terms here briefly. Teaching, that is the orderly arrangement of truth and communicating it effectively. Admonishing, that's strong, practical, corrective, moral encouragement to say to a fellow believer, you're going this way, you need to go this way. And wisdom, what is wisdom? It is that which is reflected in God's word, that we teach and we admonish only what is in God's word. That's our only authority. Now, there's two elements to this. The first element is instruction from elders. Instruction from elders, Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And in the rest of Titus 2, I call it the preacher's list of topics. This Titus 2 is a list of what to teach, the practical outworking of how sound doctrine changes your priorities and your behavior. The second element to this, though, is encouragement and instruction to one another, amongst each other. Listen, this is a lost art in the American church. In the American church, we tend to come together, pool our resources, hire one superstar personality to make everything happen. And we come and we go, we come and we go, and that's the deal. You give the money and I won't stick my hand in your pocket or in your life too hard. I won't step on your toes too hard. What is the church called to do? We're called to admonish one another, to encourage each other. Now you might say, I can't do that. That's too hard. I don't know enough. You know what Paul said? He said in Romans 15:14, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. You're able to. One of the reasons that we try to provide plenty of opportunities for us to gather together as a body is for you to spend enough time together to be genuinely involved in one another's lives. How sad is it to go to a local church and after 5 years only know this much about 500 different people? That's sad. That's not the way God designed church. Why is it that we shy away maybe from not wanting to encourage or admonish one another? Why don't we desire to be sanctified and to sharpen one another in the Lord? I think we would say it's pride and fear. Pride and fear, a desire for instruction, maybe just in the sterile environment of hearing a sermon. Because right now you can have a smile on your face and in your mind thinking, this guy's full of baloney. And you can do that. But if it's me and you, eye to eye, mano y mano, and I'm saying you are in sin, you can't do that, and you've got to tell me to my face I'm full of baloney, now that becomes a little bit more of an accountability factor. Listen, I've been here long enough now to know some of you are carrying around more spiritual and emotional baggage than a 747. And you haven't allowed Scripture and the body of Christ to help you. You haven't become vulnerable to one another or to others. And it's beginning to show in your life. It's going to begin to show in your relationships that you have a desperate struggle to put your best foot forward. That's what we do in church, right? You come and you put on the smile, you put your best foot forward. How about this? Put your worst foot forward and let us step on it a few times until it looks like Christ's foot. That's what we ought to do. Put your worst foot forward. Pull somebody aside and say, can I show you my worst foot? I got some issues. Yes. Yes, you can. Pastor Ken Ramey, in his excellent book, Expository Listening, he writes the following on his dedication page. I love this. He dedicates his book to my beloved flock at Lakeside Bible Church who attentively listen to me preach the word week after week and prefer to have their toes stepped on rather than their ears tickled. That's a healthy church. Listen, we believe with all of our heart, we believe in the value of deeply held and deeply understood theological systems. Theology is how we understand God, how we understand His Word. But listen carefully, theology for the sake of theology is idolatry. Because theology should only lead to one thing, and that is worshiping God and understanding who He is more and more. This is knowledge that leads to arrogance if you're just here for knowledge. You're here for Christ-likeness, and knowledge is the pathway to that. Now, before you start looking around for someone to confront, before that list goes through your mind, consider some ways that you can teach and admonish each other in all wisdom in a friendly manner. Set an example with your consistency and your priority of worship. Be the guy, be the family that everyone says, man, they're here every week. Set an example in your conduct. Be the person that others would want to be. Be a Christian who's worth imitating. Always be involved in the ministry or in a small group where you have regular, meaningful interaction with others, and you make this happen. If you're on a team sweeping floors here on a Saturday, don't just sweep floors. Stop for a minute and say, how can I pray for you? What are you doing in your life right now? Ladies, take advantage of our new mentoring ministry. Get involved with that. men, come to Ironman and to other opportunities we're going to be developing this year. Let your life be honestly evaluated in the safety of a loving church family and spur one another on. Look, I've been in a number of churches. Grace Bible Church is a safe place to be. It's a safe place to grow. It's a safe place to put your worst foot forward. It's okay. If you're carrying weights and burdens, do something about it. Get with our counseling ministry. Take advantage of our wonderful counselors who wait right here every Sunday morning and evening to pray with you. We should have a line. I want our counselors who are there going, uh-oh, what are we going to do? Because there's too many. Come, overwhelm them, pray with them. If you see another with a blind spot of sin, gently help him, help her with it. If you are the helpee rather than the helper, be thankful for a church that's obeying this verse. And live your life in the church. Look for mature examples to follow. Don't pridefully hold back from being real and from being vulnerable. You miss so very much that way. John Bradford, an English theologian, is a pastor and a reformer in the mid-1500s. He stood strong for a biblical view of salvation by grace alone through faith, and once, while watching a condemned criminal about to be executed for his sin and be executed in his sin, Bradford famously said a phrase which all of you have said. He said for the first time, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Bradford was martyred in 1555, but during his life, he had a nickname. It's not one I would like, but people called him Holy Bradford. Holy Bradford. Now, they weren't making fun of him, but what they were indicating was that he was so open about his hatred for his own sin. Yes, he believed in grace. Yes, he knew that he was saved by faith, but he often said that his sin would grieve him, that when he disappointed the Lord, it grieved him to his soul, and he continually desired, even as a pastor, he continued in instruction and the cleansing of the worship of God, of the Word of God, and the accountability of fellow believers. He wanted the grace that God had put in his life to be manifested in his life. Let me ask you a question. Who is stirring you up? And who are you stirring up? Because that's what a healthy body ought to be doing. Find one another. The mandates of biblical worship: listen up, stir up. Thirdly, sing up. Sing up. Paul continues, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, Christians have always sung their faith. That has been from day one. The song is a vehicle through which the message of the gospel is delivered. It effectively teaches and encourages. I mean, we teach children things through song. How many of you learned your ABCs through song? In seminary, I learned the Hebrew alphabet through a song. Few other activities have that power, that ability to teach, to prompt our memory and encourage us. If I could get away with it, I would sing an entire message, but you would leave, and so we can't do that. We're to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. One of the ways we teach one another is through song. When we sing of the glories of Christ and the glories of the triune God. Now, you may have noted when we read the parallel passage of Ephesians 5 that we're to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. We sing to the Lord, but we also sing to each other. There's a real key point there. We sing to one another. The very first Shepherd's Conference I ever went to in Sun Valley, at one point, John MacArthur was actually leading the singing during an afternoon session. And he stopped and he quoted this from Ephesians 5, and he said, "All right, guys on that half of the room, look that way. Guys on that half of the room, look that way." And he made this turn. Now, I happen to be like right in the middle. So one other guy and I are like this close to each other, staring each other in the face. And I'm like, "Do I have a breath mint, I hope?" And I thought, "Well, this is going to be weird." And so we started singing to each other. By the time we were done, both this man and I were just weeping in joy to sing of Christ to one another. Thankfully, he could sing in tune. That made it more of a glorious thing. And Paul gives three classifications of song. There's a lot of overlap to these, but he does make three classifications. He speaks of the psalm. Now, that's obvious. That's referring specifically to the psalms of the Old Testament, and they're put to music. This is the Bible's book of worship. By the way, there are other songs in the Bible, but that would be the most specific use of the word. Then he speaks of hymns. These are doctrinal songs that are rich in the truths of God. These are Trinitarian songs which extol the three-in-one God. They're soteriological songs which extol the work of Christ on our behalf. We have numbers of hymns in our New Testament, by the way, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And our own Ben Jones set that passage to song, and we have done that in our church numbers of times. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a hymn. Mary's Magnificat of Luke 1. Many hymns in Revelation. The Zechariah song that we read this morning is a hymn. And so hymns are doctrinal songs that teach us great truths and remind us. And listen, hymns are important. They set doctrine deeply into the concrete of your heart. And then there are spiritual songs. These are songs from your spirit and songs about spiritual things. Songs of devotion and adoration. These are songs that express our love for God, express our love for Christ. They can be prayer songs of confession. They can be songs of adoration. They can be songs of asking for a blessing for the upcoming preaching of the word. We have several songs like that that we sing here. Now, just to be clear about this, there's no scriptural teaching which declares a certain age of music holy or a certain type of music as holy. What type of music is holy? Anything that lifts our hearts to the heights of heaven. It's interesting that 10 times the Bible speaks of singing a new song, but those references to a new song span 1,000 years in Scripture. Revelation 15 says that in the future, a time yet to be, believers will sing what the Bible calls the song of Moses. If that happens today, that's a 3,500-year-old song. So we're to sing a new song. We're to sing the old songs, and we're to see that wonderful richness of history that we have together. How are you to sing? Well, just what we said, sing up. Sing heartily. In Psalms, there are numerous adverbs, descriptor words, attached to the idea of singing to the Lord. Listen. Sing with joy, with gladness, with loudness. Sing the glory of God. Sing with all my being. Sing with joy together. Sing of his wondrous works. Sing in the morning. Sing on your bed at night. All kinds of adverbs describing singing. Now, what do you do if singing is not your best gift? Probably the one verse that every person on the planet knows. Five times Psalms tells us to make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's a word that means a war cry to God. Now, I cherish our every other Wednesday morning Iron Men meetings, and we love to sing together. By the way, did you know that in the Western system of music, there are 12 different keys that you can sing in? At Iron Men, we use them all at once. Every single one. All to the glory of God. Now, we often say that as an excuse. We say, oh, I'm just going to make a joyful noise to the Lord. But listen, if you look carefully at Psalms, it tells you to be skillful and to work at it. Listen to those who are skillful and try to follow them. Be as excellent as you can in your worship of Christ. Many people will say, I'm just tone deaf. Let me give you some facts. Actual tone deafness is almost completely non-existent. It's a rare condition. It doesn't mean you can't sing in tune to be tone deaf. It means you literally can't hear if a pitch is going up, or you can't hear if it's going down. To you, it just sounds like, and you don't know. Statistically, about 2 out of 100 people may be tone deaf if it even exists. By the way, you can go to tonedeaftest.com and take a free test to find out. So what about the rest of you who can't sing in tune, but you're not tone deaf? Why can't you sing in tune? You just haven't learned how yet. You haven't taken that time. It takes work. It takes effort. We understand that. Statistically, in this room, there's probably about 2, 3, or 4 of you that actually can't sing in tune. We'll put you in the work of the nursery, and you can be back there while we sing. By the way, Grace Bible Church, you have proven that you understand the importance of lifting our voices together in music. You've proven this. There's a huge debate among pastors that when a church has grown, the debate is, who's the second guy you hire? And believe it or not, pastors who don't have enough things to do, I guess, argue about this. But one student of this issue has determined statistically that the second pastor usually brought on staff is a youth pastor or administrative pastor. The third is either a youth or children or family pastor. The fourth is either a family or a counseling pastor. Then when everything else is in place, when everything else is taken care of, they hire a worship pastor. You chose to elevate the worship of God by lifting our voices to the Lord, by making it the priority when you brought Pastor Darren here. Music is God's creation, made ultimately to lift up his name. By the way, the best music on earth has always been sacred music. If the world has any good music, they took it from the church, not the other way around. Mandates of biblical worship. Listen up, stir up, sing up, and then briefly, look up. Look up as we come together for corporate worship to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to gather with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Now, this is not presented as optional. In the American church, there is very often an attitude that you're coming to church to get zapped. You're coming to church, you come dragging your poor, pitiful soul in to get zapped with something, and you're hoping to feel better when you leave. How could you ever show up, though, to sing of God's mercies to you in salvation and hear God's actual words explained and come with anything less than gratitude? This is a command for corporate worship, to show up thankful, to get here with the right attitude, a prepared attitude, to not come in a spiritual and emotional train wreck just expecting to get zapped once you're here. That's spiritual laziness. Get prepared. Get your heart ready. Be thankful. Men, lead your families to come prepared. Pray for them on Saturday evening. Prepare their hearts. Prepare their bodies. Prepare your schedules for the Lord's day. Prepare to come thankful. It is your duty. And listen, not to be harsh, but if you come with less than a thankful heart, you're polluting the spiritual atmosphere here. Come clean before the Lord with gratitude. Let me put it this way, moms. Put as much effort into preparing your heart, dads. Put as much effort into preparing your family's heart as you put into preparing your children's clothing on Easter Sunday, and you're prepared. By the way, grammatically, this phrase, with thankfulness in your heart, what it is a modifier. It means that this is how we are to listen up, it's how we are to stir up, and it's how we're to sing up. How? With thankfulness in our heart. Thankfulness for having been transformed into one of God's children. It means that we're reminding ourselves that everything good that we hear, everything good that we sing is because of God's mercy. There's no room for self-praise. There's no room for self-focus. There's no room for high-mindedness at all in the realm of grace. We listen and we sing because we felt in our souls the transforming power of God. And how could we ever come with anything less than gratitude? Nothing else will please the Lord more than you coming with a grateful heart. And by the way, it's displeasing to him to come with less than that as well. Well, repeat after me. Listen up. Stir up. Sing up. And look up. Now, I've asked Darren to do something a little unusual. There is such a tendency for our corporate worship to become a spectator sport. We wanted to continue the process of being molded into an assembly of worshipers who all do our part corporately to lift high the name of Christ and exalt his name together. So Pastor Darren is going to come, and he's going to teach you a song. And we're going to close with that. Darren, come on up. You may be seated just for a moment. Welcome to Grace Bible Church choir practice. Is it worth the effort to worship? Absolutely it is. That will be our church's theme song for the coming months, and we'll sing it frequently enough, and we'll either have these handouts or put it up on the screen. You've learned your parts. And so we want to sing together and lift our voices because it's the most glorious thing we can do. Let me close in prayer. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we came early in the morning and we lifted our song to you, Lord, because you are merciful and mighty. You are God in three persons. You are the blessed Trinity. We love you and we thank you and we do adore you, Lord, as your saints. And Lord, we look forward to a day when we sing not because we have to follow notes or because we have a piece of paper, which helps us in our human frailty, but when we sing with the voices of perfected saints, the song that you place richly and deeply directly into our hearts. What a day that will be. Lord, I pray for Grace Bible Church. I pray that we would be a church who lifts our hearts in worship to you in every way possible, that we would listen up, that we would stir up, that we would sing up, and that we would look up. That as the head of the church, Jesus Christ, walks to and fro among us, judging whether we are faithful to him or not, that with a smile and with affirmation, he would find us faithful. We love him, and it's in his name that we pray and thank you. Amen.